Every year, when I do the Bible reading plan and typically try to go through the whole Bible in a year, I get to Judges, and I just groan. It's the seventh book of the Bible, and so it usually hits, I don't know, in the springtime sometime, and I get to the book of Judges, and I'm like, oh, I don't want to read this book. And then I think to myself, I don't know that there should be a book of the Bible that I don't want to read. But then I think to myself, when you read Judges, you would understand that feeling, because it's a really, really difficult book. And Ariana, you did a great job reading this morning for us and setting this up. And what she read for us was the cycle that we see throughout this book. It's set in the time where Joshua has led the people into the promised land, and now he has passed. And very quickly, the next generations that did not know Joshua or the elders who were in that time left God. They started to worship other gods. They forgot about his commands. And so you see this cycle repeat itself where a number of phrases are mentioned throughout the book of Judges. Number one, and the people did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Number two, often it says, and there was no king in Israel, meaning there wasn't anybody to lead them. And then number three, the indictment is that everybody did what was right in their own eyes. So you have this group of people that are just leaving God, doing their own thing, and they would be oppressed by the nations around them as God would give them over to them in his discipline. And he would raise up a judge, and the judge would free them, and then that judge would die, and then the cycle would repeat. It would just seem to, it was on repeat, and it would get worse and worse and worse. And so what you see throughout this book is you see evil and sin in every sector of society in the book of Judges. You see a guy in Judges 9, a leader who is in a position of power, who killed 70 of his brothers to preserve his power. So he was to be protecting and providing and looking out, and yet he was just making sure he got his and killing other people. You see people rioting in Judges. You see adultery in Judges. You see murder in Judges. You see all throughout the book, it's just like it just gets worse and worse and worse. And when we end, go with me over to Judges chapter 21. And it ends with this scripture, a summary of it all. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So I read Judges, and I'm like, oh, gosh, this is just the worst. People don't fear God. They've made their own moral code. They do whatever they think is right in their own opinion. And that causes lots of division. You see in Judges the tribes of Israel fighting and murdering each other. It ends with Benjaminites being attacked by the other tribes, and they're all killing each other. And there's certain stories in Judges. I think of a tragic vow in Judges 11. I don't want to mention that. You can read it later if you want. I think of the Levite and his concubine in Judges 19. I don't want to read that either. You can read it later if you want. And I look at this, and I just go, oh, what is that? What even is that? Just cut to the core, and I say, man, I would be hard to live in a time like that. And then I turn on the news. And I think we live in a time where everybody does what is right in their own eyes. And I think we live in a time where many, many people have turned away from God and don't want to worship him or follow his commands. And when I watched the video of George Floyd dying under that knee, I thought to myself, what is that? What even is that? And you see about rioting and all the stuff going on in the world, and you just have this feeling in your heart where you're just like, oh, I don't understand how this kind of thing can happen and seem to keep happening, because these things seem like they're on repeat, just like they were in the book of Judges. It's been humbling to consider the book of Judges and almost have this superior kind of, well, that was 3,500 years ago, we've evolved as a society type of disposition, only to think, I don't know that we're too different at all. Because in America today, we see all the same things, sin in every sector, people divided, infighting, all this us versus them. And you ask, where is God in all this? And so therefore, with that in mind, I'm so grateful that our study this morning isn't in Judges. It's in the book of Ruth. And we had decided to have Ruth be a book that we were going to go through this summer back in January. And as I'm thinking about the climate that we're in right now, I don't know if I could pick a better book for us to study as a church. I think that in God's providence, this has landed at just the right time, and that God has a lot of encouragement for us today in this book in the next few weeks as we study it. Because Ruth is set in the times of the Judges, and even though the book follows the book of Judges in the Bible, most commentaries, most historians, theologians would place Ruth actually back under the judging rule of Ehud, which is way back in Judges chapter 3. So this isn't, and then there was all the judges, and then after that was over, Ruth popped up. Ruth is happening right in the thick of it. And this story of Ruth is right in the middle of all of the chaos, all of the anarchy that we see. God, in the canon here, he's pumped the brakes, and we see this book of Ruth. And Ruth is a story of redemption. It's a story of God's providence. It's a story of God working behind the scenes when everybody's questioning where is he at. When everything looks really dark, it's a story of great hope and a reminder that God is there and he is working. And so I pray that this would give us some hope this morning as we study through this. We're going to be in Ruth chapter 1. We're going to study all of Ruth chapter 1 today, and we're going to see three things. We're going to see dark beginnings as we set the stage for the book, and we'll keep going beyond what I've already said. There's still some more darkness to come, unfortunately. We'll see a determined faith, and we'll see divine hope. Dark beginnings, a determined faith, and divine hope. Read with me in Ruth chapter 1 for the dark beginnings. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. So compound all the civil anarchy with a natural disaster, and again, you've got America 2020. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife, two sons. There's a literary play on words there, because Bethlehem means the house of bread. So you might read chapter 1 and say, in the time of Judges, there was no bread in the house of bread. The name of the man was Elimelech, the name of his wife, Naomi. The name of his sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there, But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Now, there's a lot there, and I want to spend some time here so that we can really understand the gravity of how this starts off. I've already mentioned all this going on in the book of Judges, but it's interesting to note that they went to Moab because of a famine, because Moab was not friends of Israel. And let me just give you some background on Moab. Moab started in Genesis chapter 19. And the story there was after Sodom and Gomorrah had been destroyed, Lot fled the destruction and was with just his two daughters as they had fled the destruction that had just happened. The daughters devised a plan saying, there's no men left to marry. We're not going to be able to keep our father's line going. And another dark story in the Bible, they devised to get their father drunk and to lie with him. And so in this incestuous relationship, they get pregnant, and Moab is one of the sons that were born. And the Moabites were named after him. So the very beginning of this nation is awful, in a sense, from the start. And they're always antagonistic to Israel. In Numbers 22 through 25, Balak curses Israel. In Numbers 25, the Israelite men married Moabite women. That's interesting. And they led these men to worship other gods. And so there is great judgment of God there. The Moabites were, they are God. Chemosh promoted child sacrifice, much like the Baals. And so Israelites were adopting those practices as well to earn the favor of these gods. In Judges 3, Eglon, a king of the Moabites, oppresses God's people for 18 years. And interesting, it's probably around that time that this story takes place. God curses Moab in multiple places in the scripture through multiple prophets, including Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Amos. And so for a man whose name, by the way, means the Lord is king or God is king, he leaves Israel And he goes over basically to enemy territory where virtually all the interactions they've had with the Moabites up to this point have been negative. And while he goes there so that he won't die in Bethlehem for lack of bread, he passes away along with his sons. Now, lots of pastors, lots of commentators would say that this was sinful on his part. That there's all kinds of meaning behind this, that he left the covenant to God's people and he looked for greener pastures away from God, away from the covenant people. That'd be symbolic of going after the world. God judged him, and so then when Ruth comes back, there's shades of the prodigal son here, as there's a famine in the land and all these other things as well. And so oftentimes it's preached that way, that there was great sin here on the part of the father to take his country over there, and God judged that. And then the redemption is when they repented or returned, which in the Hebrew is the same word used there. They repented and came back to Israel and things go better. And you know what? Perhaps that is the case. The only thing is, usually in the Bible, when somebody sins and God judges them for it, the Bible records that. And so we don't have any evidence here that the death of the father or the sons were the judgment of God, or that they were necessarily in sin, even though there you could build a case for that, especially when the boys took wives from the Moabites instead of getting wives from the Hebrew women. When it wasn't that far apart, maybe 30 or 40 miles, it would not have been difficult to go find wives for their boys from their own people group. But we don't really know for sure. Here's what we do know out of these bad beginnings. Number one, obviously the star of the scripture is God, and this points in many ways to Jesus, but the star of this story is the book for whom it is named. Ruth. And there's two books in the Bible named after a woman, Ruth and Esther. And Ruth is, as I mentioned, bad heritage. I mean, she's from the wrong side, the wrong people. She is the enemy. She and her people did not worship the right God. They would do things like child sacrifice, not to say that Ruth did that herself, but it was amongst her people. And she was the enemy and the other. And although we know that, well, you say, well, these are the heritage from Lot, so they must be pretty close. 700 years separate Ruth from Abraham and Lot. So she's pretty foreign. And the point is simply this: God uses, I'm not going to spoil the whole story, but God uses the enemy, the other. If there's an us and them, he uses them for his purposes. The least person you would suspect. And as we lament things that are going on in our country, everything seems to, no matter what happens, seems to fall into this category of us and them. This event happened in the news. Well, there's us and there's them. This is going on in the towns. Well, there's us and there's them. This is what people are thinking about with the coronavirus. It's us and it's them. And we're so quick, and Christians, may it not be for us who are called to be peacemakers, that we perpetuate all these categories, whether it be political, whether it be racist, whatever it might be, of us and them. And really, that is a thread, if you start to pay attention to it, which I'm doing more of, that's all throughout the scriptures. All throughout the scriptures, there's this heart that God wants his people to have for them, whoever they are. So I was thinking about this, and even the things that transpire in our culture in this week and year, I'm like, God, show me in my heart who I think of as them. Who do I think of as the enemy or as the antagonist or whatever it may be? Because all of us are made in the image of God. All of us can trace our lineage back to Adam and Eve. And the reason that we think in categories of us and them is because of the fall, not because of the gospel. And so I think it's really noteworthy that right here, that this critical person, as you will see in the history of God's plan, is an enemy widow. And we should do well to consider that. The second thing that we see here is that not only an other, God is using and will use a seemingly weak, insignificant couple of people for his purposes. You know that widows throughout the scriptures are those who are the most vulnerable. They don't wield typically much power. They don't have much influence. By the time we get in back to the end of the story here, there will be two widows that are going to head back into
Bethlehem into Jerusalem. And so while Judges is talking about kings and judges and kingdoms just going at it and killing each other and all this stuff, Ruth pumps the brakes and says, let me show you two women that you would never care anything about, who have no influence, who have no position, and how God will use them mightily, and how God is always at work, even through seemingly insignificant, weak people. Now, I don't want to read too far into the text here, because Ruth is a really, really significant person in the redemptive plan. But the fact remains that this is true for us. Go over in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Hold your place in Ruth 1. And go over to 1 Corinthians 1. Look at verse 26. Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. And so the text here in Corinthians is encouraging us to be reminded that in our own selves, we're not all that in a bag of potato chips. The very reason that we are used is because God chooses to use weak things like us to advance his purposes and for his glory. But that should also be the very same thing that gives us so much hope. God uses seemingly insignificant, weak people like us, who maybe don't have a lot of power or a lot of position. He loves to use people like us to accomplish his purposes. And so if you feel today perhaps weak, maybe overlooked, maybe insignificant, don't neglect what God might be wanting to use you for his glory in the very near future. It's amazing the kind of people that God's going to use in the story of Ruth. So let's get back to it, back to Ruth chapter 1. That is the dark beginnings, but now we're going to see very quickly a determined faith, a determined faith. Verse 6. Then she, Naomi, having lost her husband and her sons, arose with her daughters-in-law, to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So they had left because there was no food, but now she attributes this food not to it rained, not to fire. She attributes it here to God providing. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. Now, you have to understand, the ancient Near East, when two couples got married, it was really more of the woman being assimilated into the man's family, if you will. Like, that's just the way it worked. You were part of that family. You were going to try to continue on with that line. So much so that if your husband died, there was a law known as the Levirate law, where the closest brother would then take on the widow as a wife to preserve the lineage of the deceased husband, as well as to provide and protect for the widowed wife. And so this is what you would typically have going on. So when these daughters-in-law married in, they just knew that they were in this family now. They were going to stay with them. And so Naomi is just, she's broken. She's lost her husband. She's lost her sons. She's in a foreign land. She hears that her people, that they've got food there. She has relatives there. She thinks to herself, I've lost everything here. I might as well go home. And so she has these daughters-in-law with her who are most likely in their late teens, early 20s. And they start the journey. And it seems as though as she's walking, she's thinking, why am I taking them with me? Why would I ask them to leave their families, to leave their culture, to leave all their friends and what they know, when I can't do anything for them? I can't take care of them. I have no sons left that they can marry. Why are they coming along? So she tries to talk them out of it. Verse 8, Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go, return each of you to her mother's house. And notice how often Naomi, who has lost everything, mentions God throughout all of this dialogue. Just notice it. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. So you immediately see the affinity that she has with these daughters-in-law, but she also recognizes that although she's lost everything, God is still a God who can bless. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices, and they wept. She's saying, God might still bless you. As for me, I got nothing for you. God might bless you. Just go back. Verse 10. And they said to her, no, we will return with you to your people. But Naomi said, turn back, my daughters. Why would you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you wait around almost 20 years to get married? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters. It is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake, which I think is interesting, because she's feeling bitter. She's just feeling all this pain at her loss, but she's feeling right now, in spite of all of her loss, she's so other-centered, she's feeling bitter for them. She's like, it's so bitter for me that you've lost your husbands. It's bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. And they lifted up their voices and wept. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. That word clung in the Hebrew is the same word for cleaving, as if the one flesh relationship between a man and a woman we see back in Genesis 2. This is Ruth saying, I am with you all the way. Verse 15, she said, again, she's like, Ruth, why are you coming with me? See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Note that. That's interesting that she brought in her gods. There is a spiritual component here. You can go with them to Israel and have the one true God. You can stay in Moab and have Chemosh as their main god. Those gods that are there. And she's saying, we don't know if she's trying to test Ruth and see what's in her heart. We don't know if this is a moment of weakness, and she's saying, whatever. But she says, just go back. Go with your sister-in-law. Verse 16 and 17 is some of the most excellent scriptures you'll ever hear, and perhaps you've heard them read at a wedding. But Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. And may the Lord do so to me and more, also if anything but death parts me from you. And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. There's a ton of aspects of faith going on right here, and I've broken them down into three categories. And the first one is this: we see an honest faith. One thing I love about Naomi, and you'll hear more of her heart here in a moment, is Naomi is just honest about her faith. It doesn't seem when you talk to her, when you hear her talk to others, that she's got that kind of faith where it's like a big veneer, where she kind of puts a smile on. She's like, oh no, I'm just blessed, and everything's great. You know, God is so good, and it's good when we recognize how blessed we are, and it's good that we recognize that God is good. But Naomi simply says here, God can bless you. He can take care of you. For me, his hand has been against me. I'm bitter. I'm wrestling with my faith. I'm going to be honest. I'm struggling. And that's good for her to just be open and honest. So many times, and not lately because we don't physically come to church anymore, it seems. We will soon, Lord willing. But is it not true that we'll walk into church and somebody will say, how are you doing? And you've had an awful week. You're like, man, I'm so good. Praise the Lord. And it's just this veneer. And frankly, sometimes if you don't know somebody that well, maybe greeting somebody on a Sunday morning isn't the exact time to get into it. But we can't go through life like that. That's one of the values of small group and growth groups. Because when you get into those and you start to actually raise your hand and say, hey, I feel like I shouldn't be feeling this way because I'm a Christian, but I'm going to be honest, my faith is struggling right now. I read something in Judges and I didn't know what in the world to do with that. Or I don't know if anybody else struggles with this sin, but I do, and I don't want to share it. I don't want you to think less of me, but I just feel like I have to confess this. And then if you're in a healthy environment, somebody will wrap their arms around you and say, hey, I've been there. I've struggled with my faith from time to time. I've had things happen in my life where I've said, oh God, I look around, where are you? I'm not going to act like my faith has been 110% perfect all the time. I'm just being honest about how I feel. I've got struggles. I battle with sin. And that kind of a faith is what you see from David in the Psalms. It's what you see from Naomi right here. And it's far, far better than some kind of pretense where we act like we don't struggle or that we never have any kinds of doubts of any kind. We need to be, and this is where redemptive community, a core value of our church here, is that we can come together, share our struggles. Not that every small group should be just unpacking of all the things we're failing, but be willing to be honest and vulnerable. And just say, hey, I'm kind of going through it. That is a healthy and good faith, because Ruth is admitting God is good and he can still bless you, but I'm going through it right now. I'm struggling, but I will not forsake God. That kind of faith, by the way, is also an attractive faith. So we see here an honest faith and we see an attractive faith. Why? Because Ruth wants to follow Yahweh. When she makes this promise here down in verse 17, when she says, may the Lord do so to me and more, she says not by may a God or may my God, she says may Yahweh. She's claiming Yahweh as her personal God. And this is a vow that you see this kind of form all throughout the Old Testament. So get this. This is just mind-blowing, and yet it's amazing. In the Old Testament, you judge the power of your God by how much they blessed you. That's how nations picked their gods. That's how many polytheistic religions still work. So if you decide to worship Baal, if you decide to worship Chemosh or whoever it was, it's because you think you can get that God to bless you the most. That is why they would do things like cut themselves with knives or offer their children as a sacrifice or all the heinous things you would see them do, they were doing to try to manipulate their God into giving them what they wanted. Food, money, fertility, whatever it was. For Naomi, she leaves her land, and all she's ever known is struggle. She's left because of a famine. She gets there, her husband dies, her sons die. You would think Ruth would be like, I don't want anything to do with your God. I mean, you're bitter. You've only known tragedy. I don't want anything to do with your God, but get this. Along the lines that Ruth had known Naomi, perhaps her husband, she had heard of the one true God who delivers. She'd heard stories of how he's delivered his people out of Egypt. She hears stories of how he gives a just law. But he's a God who cares about justice, and he is a loving God, a kind God. And so as Ruth, I have to believe, has observed Naomi hold her faith during difficult times, Ruth sees something different about this. Ruth says, man, if somebody's life was like yours, I would have jetted from your God a long time ago, and yet you still are holding to your faith. And Ruth was a convert. Somewhere, we don't know when, she put her faith and her trust in the one true God. And I would say, church, this is really compelling for us to not underestimate the power of our testimony to others when we are suffering. Because when things are going really well and we say, praise God, and somebody looks on, they say, yeah, that makes sense. But when disaster is about us, when the country seems to be breaking apart, the seams, when pandemics are hitting, if personal tragedy strikes, sickness or death, and we say, I'll be honest, I'm going through it, but praise God, I love God, I know he is the true God, and he is worthy to be praised in all circumstances, then somebody looks and says, that's different. That's compelling. You are really holding to your faith. God, probably better said, God is really holding your faith together right now, and I want that. I want to know that kind of faith. I want to know this God who is upholding you in a sense. Even though you're being honest, you're bitter, and yet you are not losing your faith or your hope, you still know God can bless and you love him. I want to know that God. And so if you're suffering this morning, if you're struggling this morning, then be encouraged that God can, maybe already has, maybe is, or will soon use your faith in the midst of your struggle to draw somebody to himself. It's an attractive faith when we worship the Lord in spite of things going wrong. So we see this honest faith and this attractive faith, and then we see this determined faith. I want to read again Ruth's confession, because this is a picture of conversion. This really accurately summarizes how anybody who gives their life to Christ should act, think, or feel. When she says, "I will not stop following you." Now, this is twofold, right? She is looking out for Naomi. She loves Naomi. She wants to help make sure Naomi is doing okay. So a lot of this is a selfless act on Ruth's part to leave all her friends, all her family, all her customs, her gods, whoever it is, to help Naomi. But it is also a statement of faith, and that I want your God to be my God. Listen, where you go, I'll go. Where you stay, I'll stay. Your people, the people of Yahweh, will be my people. Your God is my God. And where you die, I will die. So she's not even saying, and when I die, carry me back to my family so that I can be buried where my relatives are, which is a huge deal in this time frame. And she says, I'm so much gone from that people that bury me next to your people. And if you die there, even though I'm a lot younger than you, I'm dying there too. So I'm going to stay there even after you are gone. She says, I will be buried there, and may the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. Here's what Ruth is saying. I'm all in. And what's so amazing about Ruth's faith here is that, unlike Abraham, who when he left his people, he left under a promise, or unlike Moses, who when he went back into Egypt, he had a mission, Ruth had no promises. She said, you lost your husband, I lost my husband, you lost your sons, I don't really know how this is going to work out. But that's okay. I'm with you, and I'm with God. Put another way, Ruth is believing in God because she wants God. She's not, I'll do this religious thing, I'm going to follow God as long as maybe I do get a husband, maybe things will work out for me there, maybe God will bless me. Ruth is simply saying, I want God, I believe in God, Yahweh is my God, I am with you, I love you, I am committed, come what may, I'm there. And that is a picture of conversion. That is a picture when we get to understand how worthy God is, how amazing God is, then we also can cry out and say, God, my life is yours. Do whatever you want with it. Take it. Use me. All I have is Christ, as we sang. And I'm willing to go wherever you will lead me. I'm willing to go whatever you would like me to do. I just want to worship the true God of Israel. And again, she wants to love with kindness and self-sacrifice Naomi. And so as I was studying this text, I was saying, do I have that kind of faith? Is my faith here so solid in the gospel that I would say, God, just give me you. You could have all this world, as the song goes. I can leave all this behind. Just give me you. And some might say, but why? And the answer would be, because he's worth it, and because of the gospel. One of the ways that we think about us and them is when we read Judges, we think about them. Oh, those people that did the things right in their own eyes. Those people who didn't have a king, they established their own morality, they rebelled and did whatever they thought was right. And then the Holy Spirit convicts us and we realize, I'm reading about me. I often do what is right in my own eyes. I don't want God to be king of my life. I've rebelled, I've hated, I've had all kinds of things. I'm not worthy of forgiveness or salvation, and that is why Jesus came. We know that Jesus came into the world and he lived the perfect life, never a poor motive, never a sinful thought or deed, perfect in every way, didn't deserve to die, and we crucified him. But he gave up his life willingly to pay the price for the sins of people who typically just do whatever they think is right in their own eyes, without thinking about God, without desiring to glorify his name or to obey his commands. And when we recognize that we're separated from God because of our sin, and we recognize that God gives us grace at the cost of his own son dying on that cross, that we might live when we give Jesus our life, ask him to forgive us our sins and to be our king, and that we are adopted into the family of God. And we're given the Holy Spirit that gives peace and love and stability. Even when the world is chaotic, we can trust knowing that our anchor holds in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is worth it. And so I pray if there's anybody here this morning who has not prayed something similar to Ruth's prayer, saying, God, I am yours. I just want to know you. I know that this world is volatile. There's lots of evil, but you are good and you are steadfast and you are stable. God, here's my life. Forgive me my sins. Be my king. I want to know you. If you've never prayed that prayer, do it today. Do it today. God is worthy of our worship. God alone provides salvation. He alone can turn joy out of very dark circumstances. I pray that all of us this morning would know the kind of faith that Ruth exhibits, having given our life to Jesus Christ. And then we see, having Christ as our Lord, we will always have a divine hope. We've seen dark beginnings, we've seen determined faith, and now let's look at divine hope. Verse 19, we pick up the story, they're going on their way. The two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them, which implies that it wasn't like everybody left Bethlehem, but really only this family. And so they're stirred. They're saying, is that Naomi? Is she back? Who's with her? What happened to Elimelech and the boys? And the woman said, is this Naomi? And maybe they had a hard time recognizing her because 10 years had passed, but maybe because she's had a bitter road. And maybe she left looking vibrant and healthy, and she came back just honestly beat up because of all that she's been through. She voices something that would indicate that in verse 20. She says, do not call me Naomi, which means pleasant. Call me Mara, which means bitter. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. That's ironic, right? Because they left because they feared that they would be empty and they would be full in Moab. She's saying, we left full and actually came back worse. Why would you call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me? Some translations say spoken out against me or been my adversary or set his face against me. And the Almighty has brought calamity upon me. So she enters into the town. They gather around them. They say, Naomi, you're back. Is that you? And she just explains, I'm so broken. I'm so bitter of heart and soul. I'm so downcast. And you could kind of see, if this were to be a play, although this really occurred, the curtains would be drawn here. As Naomi is still confessing that God is sovereign, that he is in control, but from her perspective, with everything having gone as poorly as it has, she just assumes that God must be against her. And we'll find as we read the rest of the book of Ruth, that's certainly not the case. Verse 22, the narrator pops back in. So 1 through 5 was the narrator explaining everything. After that, it's the number of conversation from the people. In 22, the narrator comes back in and says, so Naomi returned, and Ruth, the Moabite, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab. So it starts with them leaving Bethlehem, going to Moab, and now it ends with them coming back from Moab to Bethlehem. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Now, the reader here would rightfully so be anticipating what's going to happen next. They can't wait to find out what's going to happen with Naomi or what's going to happen with Ruth. And so when I see the narrator saying these things, he's setting up the reader for now they're back. They seem to be destitute, but you won't believe what's about to happen. And as I thought about this, I thought about the reality that from Naomi's perspective, she thought that all hope was lost, and very soon she's going to be floored by what God is going to do. And I think it'd be really good for us as believers who worship an awesome, almighty, sovereign God to live in life of a certain divine expectancy. What I mean by that is, rather than kind of going to bed tonight saying, oh, what is going to be on the news tomorrow? What are we going to read about tomorrow? What's the next shoe going to be that drops? What's the next tragedy that's going to happen? Might we not, as Christians, knowing what we know about the Scriptures, knowing that God is always at work, knowing that tomorrow, maybe even later today, God could do something we would never expect, might we not, with hope in our hearts, wake up and say, I wonder what God's going to do today? I know that God moves. I know that God's real. I know that God loves. I know that God always has a plan. I wonder what my God is going to be up to today. Because as bad as things have looked recently, as bad as they've been in the country or maybe in my personal life, God can do anything in any moment that would have us just saying, wow, I didn't see that coming at all. Thank you, Lord. And he does those kinds of things. He's worthy to be praised even when he doesn't. He's worthy to be praised when he does. But the Scriptures from cover to cover attest to the fact that even when things are dark, God is always moving, and we can always have hope. Let me pray for us this morning.